Take your Bible and turn it to Psalm 33, and when you get there, stand, and I'll read it, and you can follow if you're here in the parking lot. If you're able to stand, please do so. If you're at home on Zoom in your comfortable spot, please do so, and stand in recognition of the authority, the power, the relevance, the truth, the beauty of the Word of the living God, who has spoken to us through creation, through his word, and especially in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 33 is our text today. And the title I gave this was, I said, A Biblical Approach to Thanksgiving to suit our the occasion. And I think you'll see that this psalm is a really good reason to give thanks to the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. Amen. Lord, this is a beautiful, beautiful word today. I pray that you will enable us to sit under its rightful authority and respond in a way that is fitting for those who call you their own. We give you thanks for this beautiful opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth in this place, at this particular time, in this special way. Help us, Lord, to do just that, for your highest glory and for our greatest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Keep your Bible open and follow along as we do so. And hopefully today you will resonate with Psalm 33 in a new way. I have during the week. So I'll give you an outline. I think it's helpful for me to give you an outline as we go through a relatively long chapter, and I'll repeat it at the end. But here's a simple outline. It's not the only one, but here's one. Verses 1 through 3 is a call to worship God. Simple. A call to worship God. And it's quite an exuberant call to worship God. The second part of a three-part outline is from verses 4 to 19, which is the main body. We could split it up more, but that's one nice big section. And it says this: the Lord is to be praised for his word, for his works, and for his watchful eye. So the W's are the words today. Worship. Why? Because of his word, because of his works, and because of his watchful eye. And then lastly, from verses 20 to 22, the psalmist gives a declaration of intent. A declaration of intent, where he says, we will wait for the Lord, we will be glad in the Lord, we will trust in the Lord, we will hope in the Lord. And all this because of the steadfast love of the Lord is upon us. So that's a simple outline, which I will come back to as we go through. That outline, all of that from the Old Testament psalm, it comes together for us today, 2020, when we consider Christ. When we consider Christ in all his manhood, in his deity, his divinity, in his meekness, in his majesty, in his authority, in his wisdom, and in his love and compassion that he showed to mankind. If we don't see Christ in this song, we'll miss the whole point. Just like the last song, all glory be to Christ. If we miss Christ, it may be a nice piece of poetry that is inspiring and make you think good things of God. But it's designed to bring us to him. So let's look at the first section, a call to worship. That is what we have just done this morning as we were coming into church. There was a musical played from, I think, Psalm 95. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. But this is how the call to worship is. And I want you to consider this morning as you sit here or at home, where are you in regard to your worship of God? And I'm not talking about just in Sunday morning worship, although that ought to be a pretty good reflection of your worship. Not necessarily, but it should be. It should be in alignment with who we are from day to day. The psalmist says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So I call that an exuberant call to worship. And if you remember last week, Chris preached on Psalm 32. And it ended, if you look at your Bible there, it ended with a very similar exhortation. And Psalm 32 is in the context of those who had received the full blessing of being forgiven by God for their sin against God. So verses 1 and 11 I'll read to you from last week. Psalm 32, 1 says, it's blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And Chris took pains to show us to celebrate the forgiveness of God. And that very psalm ends with this exhortation. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You see how similar that is to verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 33. Some people think they were maybe the same psalm. It doesn't appear it was because they're very different in the way they're written. But nonetheless, their order in the Psalter seems deliberate. Shout for joy in the Lord can be termed rejoice in the Lord. We say that more than shout for joy. We say rejoice in the Lord always, don't we? And hopefully, we have just done that over the last 20 to 30 minutes, at least musically and with our voice. Although everyone ought to do this, to shout for joy, rejoice in the Lord, it is the people of God who are specifically addressed at this point in the psalm. And as New Testament believers, it is not because we are righteous. It says, oh, you righteous. It is not because we are righteous or upright in ourselves that we can shout for joy. That would be rather smug, wouldn't it, if we thought we were righteous and upright. But rather our rightness and our upright behavior is the result of his grace upon us, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:21 was a verse I decided to explain how we could be forgiven and considered righteous before God and give us reasons to sing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So with Christ's righteousness being given to us, our sin forgiven because he took our sin on his shoulders, that gives us reason to be thankful and to celebrate the forgiveness of God. Now, you may be saying, well, it's not so easy to worship God in a cold parking lot or in my bedroom or kitchen away from the saints. And I would concede, yes, it is not the same. We have been restricted in our corporate worship, in our togetherness of singing. I walked across the parking lot just now during the first song to knock on Mrs. Richardson's door, and I heard the worship team here, but I you just can't hear anybody else singing, can you, outdoors? It's very hard unless you walk right by them. So yes, we miss the joint. I miss the sound of the resounding sound of worship of the saints. But that ought not to dampen our own desire to worship God. The psalmist says that praise befits the upright. You see that in verse 1. Praise befits the upright. It is right for the upright to praise God. Why? Because we were created to praise God. We were created to worship God. So, it is equally unfitting when man does not rejoice in the Lord or shout for joy in the Lord. And what that tells us is that means something has gone wrong with us. The fact that the world does not worship and shout for joy and rejoice in its creator, who not only has created but also provides life and breath and everything we need. The fact that man refuses to shout for joy in the Lord shows that something has gone terribly wrong with us. And we know that to be true when they fell from grace in the Garden of Eden and man decided to go his own way instead of following God. So the backbone of our worship is one of giving thanks. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord. And we are to give thanks to the Lord, that is to God as God. That is, as God has revealed himself to us, that is who we give thanks to. Not a figment of our own imagination or a watered down version of God, but God as God revealed, we give thanks to him for who he is, and what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. The giving of thanks to the Lord implies that there has first been a giver of a gift. And this God has, in fact, we give thanks to him because he has given us of himself in Christ. And along with Christ, he has given us all things that we need. Amen. So the question is that, we are to be genuinely thankful to the Lord for his gift that he has given us. Not just the gift of life, but the gift of salvation in his Son, which is the result of being forgiven of our sin and delivered from its rightful penalty because someone else has suffered for us and paid the costs in our place. So the gospel, it's a theological truth that the Spirit of God must open your eyes to, my eyes to, my ears, my heart, my mind, my will, my everything. The Spirit of God has to do a work in our heart for us to resonate with verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. And he goes on in verse 3 with this, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So in these opening three verses, the psalmist gives six imperatives of how we should worship the Lord. There's a description of how we should worship. Yes, and it may be specifically in the context of corporate worship. But two of them, here they are. It says, shout for joy or rejoice. Give thanks. Make melody to him with instruments. Sing a new song. Play skillfully and give loud shouts. So taken together, if you were to put those together, you could say that God intends his people to render fitting praise to him, and it should be fresh, it should be skillful, and it should be fervent. Fresh, skillful, and fervent. And the voice, your voice, we're not talking about the quality of the way it sounds to people's ears, but your voice that God has given you that comes up from the depth of who you are, however that comes out, it doesn't matter to God. He doesn't care. He gave you a voice. And that voice, you know, can express really well whether or not you're thankful to God, doesn't it? You know when you're singing a song, you know this morning whether you sang those songs and when you met, whether your heart was with it or not. You knew. God knew, but you knew too. And maybe you sang those songs and you wanted your heart to be right. You wanted your heart to be in tune, but it just wasn't. And that, we've all been there. But we need to be aware of that. The voice then is a great barometer of whether we're giving worship to God in the way he wants to. Along with musical instruments, which are a gift from God too. And they should be regarded as such and used as such. And singing a new song does not mean that we are to just write and compose brand new songs all the time and leave the old ones behind because we've sung them a lot. And we're in the new age now. We should do 21st century songs. It doesn't mean that. It is to see the newness of God's faithfulness and his mercy and his grace and love all the time. If you're to read, I'll just give you a few verses in Psalms. Psalm 40, verse 1. I'm not sure the other one. 40, verse 1. 98, 1. 144, 9. And 149, 1. Oh, and Psalm 96, 1. So send me in. Psalm 41. Psalm 96, 1. Psalm 98, 1. Psalm 144, 9, and Psalm 149, 1, those five psalms, you'll all find commands there to sing a new song, just to sing it. So it's a theme throughout the psalms that we don't just sing the same old songs, we sing the same old songs with a new heart, with new skill, with new melody. In Great is Thy Faithfulness, which I think we sang last week, we sing morning by morning, what? New mercies I see. If we see new mercies every morning and we sing that song, we should sing Great is Thy Faithfulness with a new voice. Therefore, Spurgeon said this, let us not present worn out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song. And he said, it is wretched to hear God praised in a slovenly manner. It is wretched to hear God praised in a slovenly manner. Let's not do that to our God. I want to exhort and commend our worship team. Not just during this pandemic, not just during this morning. Even though when I came in this morning at 8:30 or so, there was frost on the roof. And I think this grass was a little bit frosty. And Jonathan and Tony were definitely in the shade. The sun wasn't up yet. And they were freezing. Tom had already been here since 7 with Frank putting up all the stuff. But they were trying to play instruments, and I was thinking of this, sing to the Lord a new song, play skillfully and with your heart. It's kind of hard when it's 45 degrees on a Sunday morning, and you're preparing yourself to lead worship. But I commend you guys this morning for doing that, and Pam and the rest of the team for the throughout the pandemic, but also not just for that, but for the years before that, the decade plus more, that our worship teams have been diligently preparing skillfully songs for us to sing, old and new, and to sing with a heart that expresses, a voice that expresses their heart, and to play skillfully on instruments, recognizing that the gift they have been given is a gift from God in the first place. So if you have a voice that can actually sing, ask, who am I singing here, and to what? Can I honestly sing to the Lord and with a thankful heart? And when I play an instrument, if you are gifted enough to do so or have learned how to, who are you playing for? Who is the audience? And so I exhort and thank and praise even our musicians, at the same time giving you remember that you have a privileged responsibility to stand up here and prepare your own heart first before God to be ready to sing yourself and then to lead to us in meaningful, accurate, upward worship of God, our King. But thank you for doing that. Our scripture reading today from Colossians, Jason, thank you for the way you always read our scripture, and all of you guys who come up and read the scripture. It's done well, and it's done purposefully. Our scripture told us what to do today. I'll read part of it, verse 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it is no small thing that we do each and every Sunday, whether it's in there or out here. But what we do each Lord's Day is not to begin or end here, is it? It is our confident hope that as we come each Sunday to the gathering of the saints, that our worship that we give, that would start off with our musical worship, flows out of what has gone before. From your Monday to your Saturday, that our life of worship is what we bring into church on Sunday, and our songs right at the beginning flow out of that. And then our songs and our worship that we rehearse almost here is what propels us on into the next Monday through Saturday. It's a good cycle, isn't it? It's a good cycle. That's why we've tried to protect our worship during this unique year. To be told that we can't worship is a horror. But we haven't stopped worshiping. But each one of you has had to buckle down and check your heart and really have a gut check of where you stand with God and with corporate worship. So with this exuberant start, the psalmist, he goes on and he gives us just two reasons. There's lots of reasons why we should give thanks to the Lord with a grateful heart. But just two, and it's because of his word and because of his works. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright. That means it's true. It's right. And all his work is done in faithfulness. Or NIV says, for he is faithful in all he does. And that he's being faithful to his word, isn't he? Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. So if you notice, his word and his work go hand in hand all the time. They cannot do anything else but. They are inseparable companions. Wouldn't it be good if our word and work were the same? At least more than it is. With God, it is always the same. His word and his works, they're always right and they're always faithful. He is faithful to who he is. He is faithful to his word and his works that he performs in righteousness and justice are always right. And if you look in these verses I just read, here are some attributes. We always love to look at the attributes of God. And here there are two regarding his word and four regarding his works. His word, the psalmist says, is first upright in verse 4, and his word is also creative in verse 6. His word is upright and creative. There's a lot more, but that's enough to think about today. And his works are done in faithfulness to his upright word. And since he loves righteousness and justice, he does everything in righteousness and justice. So he's faithful, he's righteous, he's justice. He doesn't only approve of righteousness and justice, he delights in it. So all he does stems from his righteousness and justice. And lastly, it says the earth is full of his steadfast love. So we have here the word is upright and creative, and his works are faithful. They are righteous, they are just, and they reflect his steadfast love, his covenant steadfast love, his promises of love to his people. Spurgeon said again this, he has a way. God writes with a pen that never blots. He speaks with a tongue that never slips, and he acts with a hand which never fails. And the first and supreme example of his word and works together is in creation, isn't it? Have you been amazed at creation this week? And so with the Genesis account in mind, he pens just two lines in verse 6 and 7 to capture the essence of his what is majestic and efficient word. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in the deeps in storehouses. Throughout the Bible, right from the very beginning in Genesis 1, and even now again here, and many other places, we are told that the Lord God Almighty, the Creator, made everything out of nothing. He didn't have any stuff to work with. No elements, nothing. There was nothing in his hand. He didn't need anything. His word spoke things into existence. This is a hard truth to swallow, isn't it, for modern man? And yet this is what the scripture reveals. And as you look at the world, and all of you have looked at the world many, many times, and you've tried to figure it out. You look about the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the starry hosts, and the mountains, and the earth, and the sea, and the continents. And you just wonder how on earth did that get here. We believe God and his word. That out of nothing, he made everything. Reminds us of Christ in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. That the apostle John, borrowing or alluding to Genesis for sure, says this as he's beginning to unfold the realities of Christ. He says this, John chapter 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, who was with Father God in the beginning, and along with Father and Spirit, he made all things out of no thing. It's quite impressive, isn't it? And in verse 7, the waters of the sea, which are gathered as a heap, and he puts them in storehouses. One translation, he puts it in jars. Water, often in the scripture, in the Old Testament especially, symbolizes chaos. And we all know that water is quite hard to gather. You surfer guys, it's pretty hard to gather up the waves, isn't it? You just have to go wherever it goes. You have to ride that wave and it does what it will. You have no control over it at all. The scripture tells us, by his word, that the work of God, not only did he make the heavens, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. But he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, kind of maybe allusion to the Red Sea perhaps, where the sea just stood up as a heap at God's bidding. And he puts the deeps in storehouses. There's a lot of water under the earth. There's a lot of, and it's like, he's put it in jars for later use. Again, that's quite impressive, isn't it? And he makes the sea, that Pacific Ocean down there, about 1.5 miles from here. They're pretty confident it's not coming here, right? Because God has got that under control. It's where it's to be, and he's got the sun and the moon in place to guide the tides. It's quite impressive. Since all this is true of God and his works, just in two little verses, this is what should happen. Verse 8. Since all that is true, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So all the earth should fear the Lord. All the inhabitants of the world, wherever they are, wherever they are, whether they live in the mountains or the valleys or where no one even knows where they are, they should stand in awe of him, shouldn't they? Alas, it doesn't. Alas, they don't. Think about this. Verse 9. Those who don't fear the Lord. Think about this. First, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So let's not move on too quickly from these little words. This is not a take it or leave it option. This is designed to give every inhabitant of the earth pause and leads to awestruck wonder at God. And the psalmist emphasizes not only the creative power of God in this, but also his providential power. Yes, he created the world by his voice, but by the power of his word, he now holds it in his hand, so to speak. In accordance with this word, he sustains. He's a creative, sustaining God, because why? His word and his works work together. All that he does is in line with his word. So there's no excuse for unbelief. And God says no one is excused for unbelief. No matter how smart someone may be, how advanced, how scientific, how intelligent, how sincere, how open you are to other things, other possibilities out there. Whether you're a student of the stars or geology or botany or biology or whatever you're studying, no matter how diligent and honest and open you claim to be, the Lord Almighty who gave us the breath in our nostrils to breathe bids us come hither and give him praise because of who he is and what he's done so faithfully. So, having addressed the larger scope of things, that's on a big macro level, the psalmist shows as he moves on that this God that we should be in awe of is not distant. He's not removed. But he's very involved in the affairs of man. We are his choice creation. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. By contrast, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. So he starts here with the bulk of mankind, probably, who do not fear him, who do not stand in awe of him, and because of their settled rebellion against him and refusal to give him the proper thought, or at least accurate thought, they go ahead and make their own plans and come up with their own purpose and meaning for life. The world is full of people who are trying to find meaning and purpose, and they're doing it their way, and they are satisfied and find great pleasure and excitement even, and meaning, and live really good lives in the sight of man on this horizontal level. And there is a sense of commending that, but at the same time there's no upward gaze, a refusal to give credence to the God who gave them life and breath. And so that is a rebellious thought. That is a rebellious life. It may not look rebellious, but it is. God says it's rebellious. They may say, I'm not rebellious about God. I just have a different way of looking at things. That's rebellious and ignorant of God. Here's a key truth from these couple of verses. God's sovereign will and his purpose prevails in spite of man's sustained attempts to live independently from him. God's sovereign will and his purpose prevails in spite of man's sustained attempts to live independently from him. Man will try. But God says how futile it is to go against the word and the works and the will of God. So the contrast in verse 10 and 11 is as stark as it is deliberate. Because in verse 11, the psalmist says, the eternal counsel and plan of God stifles the temporal and flawed plans of man. And all this is actually for their own good. He's not spoiling. He's not a killjoy. He's not ruining people's life. Like, God's ruining my life. No, he's not ruining your life. You're rebellious. You refuse to come to him. You refuse to see his creative hand. You refuse to hear his word. And so you don't like it. And God frustrates your plans. And he reduces to nothing the counsel of the nations for his glory and for your highest good, that you may turn from your ways and see the futility of your ways and trust in God, who knows all things, holds all things, has all power, all knowledge. And he loves you, by the way. He loves you with an unfailing love that he wants all to experience and enjoy. Proverbs 19:21. You may know this. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It is good to make plans, but it is better to leave all the room necessary for the purpose of the God who loves you to stand. God does not change his purpose. His decrees cannot be frustrated. His designs, plans are always accomplished. And he does it in his time, according to his ways, over a long period of time. We are in the time of historical redemptive history, where God is redeeming for himself a people for his own. And in verse 12, the psalmist contrasts the blessedness of God's people with those who have chosen and choose still to go their own way. He turns away from those who are frustrated, away from those whose plans come to nothing in the big scheme of things according to God's plan. And a lot of people say, my plans worked for life perfectly. I had a great life. Did everything I wanted to do. No regrets whatsoever. I've done it all. Okay. And? Now what? Well, I've lived a great life. What about God? Well, you're accountable to him. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Now what? You lived a life of a good life here on earth, but with a deliberate rejection of Almighty God. To that, the scripture says you must give account. We say that on the basis of the life, the death, the burial, and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. We take him at his word. Christ said that by his word. His work of death and resurrection worked hand in hand. His purpose is being established and prevailing, and he will come back. And while he is in heaven, he's watching us. But in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So the Lord now extends his special care to a specific people. His special care to a specific people. That would be Israel then. And it's not the United States of America now. No, it's the church. We are not his most blessed people. Israel is his most blessed people, chosen as a special heritage. The church is now his people around the world, Jew and Gentile alike, from all nations. The lines are gone. However, a nation that does follow the Lord will be blessed. All I'm saying is that this text is not referring to our country. It's talking about the nation of Israel, and now by extension where we are in our day, the people that God has chosen as his heritage, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, not all who go to a physical church is what he's meaning here, or people who are just churchgoers, but those who belong to the universal, invisible body of Christ by faith in Christ. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Unless there be any national pride on their part, the psalmist reminds the reader that God chose them and not the other way around. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And why were they chosen? They were chosen to be blessed and to be a blessing. That's why they were chosen. To be blessed first, and so that they could be a blessing to the nations. This is where we get the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We know that ultimately all the families of the earth will be blessed in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. In Exodus 19, 3 through 6, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 11, 40 years after, before they entered the promised land, Moses again says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So let's not miss the force of that warning that follows the blessing of being God's chosen people, his heritage. With the privilege of being chosen and blessed of God comes the great and awesome responsibility of being his obedient children to his commandments. So we are blessed in Christ in order to be a Christ-centered blessing to the world. Verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. So the Lord, he works out his will in accordance with his word. But then he does more. He watches over everything that goes on upon the earth from the vantage point of his throne in heaven. And this is a further reason to give him grateful praise for the saints. Those who are not part of the heritage of Christ yet, might look at this and know that God is watching every move and say, where's my privacy? I don't want anyone looking and seeing what I'm doing all the time. Well, when it comes to God, we have no choice. He watches with a watchful eye. He's God. And he doesn't do so to catch you out doing wrong. He watches over his people, over the whole world actually, but especially towards his people with a watchful eye. And this is a further reason to give him praise. They may be ominous words for those who do not fear him. For those who are not inclined to worship him, I agree, they would be ominous words. And you may have a problem with it. But to the ones upon whom he has set his favor, it is part of the blessing of being his people. It is an incredible blessing to know that our God watches over us and doesn't miss anything we ever say, do, or think. Everything we do before God, we do in the light of Christ, in the light of his glory. He sees it all. We can't hide from him and do things in the dark. All the things we do in the dark that nobody else sees, he sees. As if we're doing that in the blinding light. And it's for our own good that he sees. Because if we could run and hide and do our own thing, we'd find a way to do that, wouldn't we? God loves us too much to let us go our own way. So he watches over us with an omniscient, all-seeing, but caring eye. He watches us so he can care for us with his steadfast love. See, he has a concern for the inner life of man as well as his outward actions. Because he watches, and what he watches for is not so much what we do, but he watches our heart. And he checks our motives. Even so, even though God is in this rightful position, man still strains at the bit and prefers to trust in lesser things than the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And God sees and notices it all. See, what we tend to do is we look at the world at large and say, well, they're not believers and they're trusting in all things that can't satisfy. Well, not so fast. We tend to do the same thing. We scurry back to things that we once trusted in and we find ourselves trusting in them again or still. The psalmist says in verse 16, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. So there's this military setting here, which is always a distinct possibility for the context of the Psalms. And in the Old Testament, we know that military success for the people of God was not to be found in the strength of numbers or in superior armaments or weapons, chariots and horses, but in faith in God the warrior, who is able to deliver his people through death, or from death, or even through death, through battle, whatever it may be, through famine or any other disaster that may come their way. The people of Israel learned that through the times especially with Moses and Joshua, didn't they? That the Lord fought for them. And even though they had great weapons and people and warriors, it was God who gave them the victory. In our day, we apply this not too much to kings and armies and strength and war horses, but we apply it to more spiritual warfare, even though our battle is very much physical and fleshly too, isn't it? And they're very real and very dangerous. But we need to hear this. We need to hear verse 16 and 17 about great armies and a warrior and a war horse, because, yes, we know they cannot rescue, but in our day and age, we trust in things like that. Here's a list of five I came across. We have a fixation. We tend to have a fixation on financial security. We tend to treat people like saviors, put our hope in people too much. We tend to crave cultural comfort, just love the comforts that our culture affords and even like expects us to have and even entitled to. We idolize spiritual leaders even. We idolize spiritual leaders. And we also, lastly, we can easily presume upon divine favor. We can presume that God is favoring us even though we are turning our cheek and going the other way from where he is and taking a different path. So this is especially needful for us to hear, not just those who are still trusting in armies, warriors, and war horses. And in verse 18, we're coming to a close, he says, in contrast, again, to those who do not know the Lord, the psalmist narrows his focus to God's chosen people. Verse 18, he says, behold. He says, you don't trust in the greatness of your army and in the warrior and his great strength or in the war horse or the staff. You don't trust in your money and people and security and comfort. You don't trust in that and health and all the things that we like. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. The ones who fear him properly, not those who don't, but the ones who do. On those who hope in his steadfast love. That, verse 19, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So we see this watchful, caring, all-seeing eye of God is on those who rightly fear him and ascribe the glory due to his name. But he does not just watch us to watch us. He's not just like a people watcher. You know, a lot of people just like to people watch, to sit down and watch people. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Not making any judgment, just watch people. Oh, that's interesting. Look at that. And just watch people. It's interesting because, in effect, you're watching yourself. But God doesn't just watch to watch. He watches that he may deliver us. Deliver our soul from death itself. And even eventually through death. And keep us alive in famine, in times of great need and lack, when we need basics. He keeps us alive in that through the ways that he has presented before us. In his own way. It may not be the way we want to be kept alive, but he keeps alive those who are in relative famine. He's done that actually in times of famine for his people in the world. But he does it spiritually and physically in many other ways too. He keeps us alive in famine. So with the opening call to worship and the reasons why God is to be praised because of his word and his works and his watchful eye upon his people whom he has chosen because he loves them in Christ, the psalmist closes with this declaration of intent. Right? Since all this has been said and all this is true, we started off with this worship. And as you came this morning, you were encouraged to join in worship, to come from wherever you were and just to join in worship in a parking lot and be led into worship and read the word. And then I'm preaching, trying to, all of us, I'm right here with you, engaging, asking God to open my heart to this word all wake up and say, God, open my heart to your word. My heart isn't as focused on you as it should be. Help me. Too many other things demand my attention, my hopes. But we come now to a declaration of intent. We come to, okay, what are we going to do this morning? We've come here. It's an opportunity before God to declare our intent. And a simple prayer directly to God. Here's our declaration of intent. And it's together. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Right? So since all that has been said so far is true of God and is true for those who are his, we're saying we intend to continue to wait for him, for the Lord. Why? Because he alone is our help. He is our shield. He's our protector, our deliverer, a real help in time of need. We go to him in prayer as we wait, don't we? He's a very present help in time of trouble. Why do we do this? Why is this our declaration of intent? Because our heart is glad in him. Our heart is glad in him. It's not glad in other things. Oh, we may enjoy and be blessed and like other things. But where is our heart, our real heart? What makes you glad today? And what ought to make us glad is him. Pretty simple answer. He should make you glad. We sing that song. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. We keep singing it. We sing it enough, we may actually do that. But we shouldn't have to sing it over and over again in order to get there. That song should come out because he has made us glad. And we are glad in him. Why are we glad in him? One reason. Because we trust in his holy name. That's what it says. Because we trust, we depend entirely in his holy name and all his name stands for. Past, present, future. This declaration of 10, if that is yours today, or if that is your desire, you'll know that is a very wise declaration of intent. It is a very comforting declaration of intent. And it is a very sure declaration of intent. You can count on it if that is yours. So as we close the psalm now, if you notice, the beginning was quite exuberant and loud and playing loudly. Well, the tempo, I think, has slowed down a little bit, don't you think? It's become a bit more reflective, and the posture is quiet. Why? Because we have been reminded who God is and what he has done. And we should bow down before him in awestruck fear and wonder with great thanks for his works, for his word that flow from his word, and because his watchful eye is upon us for our highest girder. And now for the first time in the psalm, the psalmist actually turns to God and asks a prayer. One line. He says, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. What a beautiful prayer. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Steadfast love means that it's consistent. It's a covenant promise. It's always going to be upon us. But you notice the psalmist isn't presuming divine favor. He doesn't say, oh, God loves me so much. His promise is always true. He's not going to leave me. That's true. But notice there's a humility here. There's not a presumption. There's a request that, God, I know your steadfast love is and will always be upon me, because that's who you are. But will you shed your steadfast love upon me, please? You ask I've already given it to you. Yes, but keep asking. Because if we don't keep asking, we might presume. And we might find that we're not actually hoping in him anymore. We're hoping in something less. So the basis for our prayer is because we know he loves us still and will continue. But we want it to be upon us as we hope in the Lord. This reminds me of the fact that our times are in his hands, as we discovered a few times ago. So there's the psalm. We've had a call to worship. The reasons that God is to be praised: his word, his works, his watchful eye, and a declaration of intent. So just one application for each part of that outline regarding a call to worship for you and me. How are you currently rejoicing in the Lord? Is it fair for you to say before God and man that you are in a place in your life where your heart is rejoicing in the Lord, that you can give him praise? How are your Lord's days, for example? It may not be the only factor, but the way that you celebrate each coming Lord's Day, how are they? How have they been this past year? Have you been a worshiper? Have you come every week and given thanks to the Lord? Have you come along with the song and the musical singing and playing and joined the worship team and been okay with what they have done? Or is there a little bit of, I don't like that song too much? You know, that's not the point. When we're focused on Christ, an upward gaze, and we're in this together, there's a appreciation together for the saints. Do you give thanks to the Lord regularly? Or one more, do you sing a new song often before God? Or are your songs slovenly and lacking life? Are they fervent? Are they fresh? Are they even skillful? You may say, well, if you knew my day, if you knew my last week, if you knew my last month, or this whole pandemic thing, and the year that was leading up to this, and the last 5 years, or the last decade for that matter, or go back another 10 years and say the last 20 years. In fact, if you knew my life, you wouldn't be asking me to rejoice in the Lord, to give him thanks. Well, God does. God is above all those things, and he factors all of those things in, and he draws us to him in spite of all that has happened according to his permissive will. And he says, come to me, trust in my son. Fall before him and give him everything you have, your sin, your weaknesses, your fears, give it to him. And I'll put a song in your heart to sing to me. Secondly, how is your relationship with God through his word? How do you see his creation? Does creation just warm your heart? Are you able to look at the big things of life and the small things and give God praise? The little hummingbirds, the little butterflies, the little ants, and the mountains, and the seas, and the weather patterns. Do you give God praise because of that? Are you okay when it's cold or rainy? Say, thank you, good, right? If it rains, it's cold, it's fine. It's all God. How do you receive his providence? His providential care that he provides you with as much as you need. Maybe not as much as you want, but what you need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your clothes, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, everything will be added to you. How do you regard his watchful eye over you? Are you okay with the fact that his eye watches over every second of your life? And there's nothing that you and I can do that he doesn't see. And that's for our own good. That should give us pause to consider our private life a bit more closer, or a bit more closely. And to put to death things that we may think or do in when no one's looking, that we know full well are an abomination to our great God and Savior. Ask God to give us a heart of repentance and a hatred for those things that He clearly hates and has told us don't do that. But we presume on His divine favor too much, and we allow Him to watch us rebel against Him. So how do you regard His watchful eye over you? Be thankful that He sees you. And do you see yourself really as blessed to be considered His child? Truly blessed. Lastly, declaration of intent. In what ways are you waiting for the Lord now? What are you waiting for Him? Are you waiting in prayer? Are you waiting for a circumstance to change? Are you waiting for the right person to come along? Mr. or Mrs. Wright? The right job, the right break, the right house, the right relationship, the right friends, the right success, the right something, something that is right and not wrong. Are you willing to wait further while rejoicing in Him? Patience is a gift of God, isn't it? Love is it's a virtue that He wants us to exhibit because it shows we are waiting for Him. Is He your help and shield? Is He truly your constant help? And is He your shield of protection? Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. He helps us as we go to Him in prayer. And He helps us as we respond to Him in obedience. Do you find, again, that you are glad in Him? Does His name cause you to trust in Him? And are you aware that His steadfast love is actually upon you today? His covenant, steadfast, loyal love, where all His promises are yes and amen to you in Christ, they are upon you now, causing us to say, Lord, please continue to put Your steadfast love on me. And lastly, is Jesus Christ honestly today your hope? Your hope, not just for time, but for eternity. Is He the one you're hoping on to get you through the rest of these days in a way that brings honor and glory and praise to His name? And then when all is said and done, having hoped in Him in life, we will hope with Him or for Him in eternity. It's a blessed hope. It's a confident hope. It's a strong expectation based on His word, based on His works, based on His watchful eye. And for that, we should rejoice in Him and give Him all the thanks and all the praise He is due. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider Your word this morning, I'm just stunned at how complete this psalm is. It really is a great approach to Thanksgiving, any day, any week, any time that we live. And I pray that amongst us who are gathered today in this parking lot or by Zoom, that we will be a people where each and every one of us, regardless of the other, will say, I am one of God's chosen people by faith in Christ. I have been chosen. I didn't choose Him. You chose me. But You have put a new song in my mouth. You have given me a heart of thanksgiving. I am glad. I am confident. I am hopeful. I will wait upon You. I will fear Your name. Help us, Lord, to be that type of people, that type of person, that we may be a blessing to those who do not know You, who do not believe in You. Make us strong and ready witnesses to a world that desperately needs to see the glory of God in Christ in the lives of Christians. Lord, have mercy upon us. May Your steadfast love continue upon us, O Lord, even as we hope in You. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.